2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16b. Brethren, let us hear the word of God. But though our outward man perisheth, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and external weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we should be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now, he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of His precious and holy word to our hearts this morning. Like all other human beings throughout history, Christians experience seasons of fiery trials, intense disappointment, physical and spiritual suffering, and painful afflictions. Like all other human beings throughout history, Christians taste the bitterness of personal failure, opposition and antagonism from friends and foes, and loss of family, finances, comforts. And like all other human beings throughout history, Christians go the way of all the earth. They die, sometimes in comfort, sometimes in excruciating agony. If this is the case, and it is, then what advantage is there in being a Christian? If all the same stuff happens to us, what advantage is there in being a Christian? Isn't it supposed to work that when you become a Christian, then all your problems go away? What a foolish and unbiblical notion. Then what advantage is there to being a Christian? The book of Ecclesiastes wrestles with this very issue. Why are the rich out there prospering? They're wicked, they're vile. And here's a righteous man over here, poverty-stricken, and he's suffering. Where is God? What's going on here? What hope do God's people have if this is the way it is? What advantage is there in being a Christian if all these same things happen to us? Well, this is a provocative and an important question, and it deserves a biblical answer. And the answer is that those who are born of God's Spirit have a hope that begins in this life and reaches beyond the grave into all eternity. And that hope is founded upon resurrection life in Jesus Christ. Now, this is the heart and soul of Christian hope, and it is a foundational doctrine in the Apostle Paul's teaching. It is an anchor for the Christian's soul, and yet one which is sadly neglected and misunderstood in our day. So as we continue our studies in the doctrine of judgment, we want to consider the Christian's hope both now and for the days ahead. A massive hurricane has just torn our little city apart. And people all over the city are suffering loss. Loss of family. Loss of jobs. Loss of personal possessions. Now, these agonies are shared by Christians and non-Christians alike. News reports tell us that these great losses have left many in despair and hopeless. I have to admit, I think reading the newspaper most of the time is calculated to leave you in despair and hopeless. Now, they ought to put on the top of all those things bad news. That's about all they ever give us. Nevertheless, news reports do tell us that suicide has increased right here in this city since the storm. As some gaze upon their losses and they conclude that life is no longer worth living. What hope does a Christian have in an existence wherein all our worldly possessions may be lost in a moment? A child, a spouse, our own lives. What kind of future may we expect? Well, we will take these thoughts up in our message this morning and in the next few Sundays. This message is entitled, While We Look at the Things Which Are Not Seen. While we look at the things which are not seen. Now, in this passage that we've read this morning, Paul gives us at least four distinct contrasts. He gives us the contrast between the outward man and the inward man. Secondly, he gives us the contrast between the temporal and the eternal. Thirdly, he gives us the contrast between our earthly house and our heavenly house. And fourthly, he gives us the contrast between being at home and being absent from the body. By God's mercy and grace, we will attempt to consider the first two, the outward and inward man, and the temporal and eternal, in this message. And God willing, we will consider the second two in the next. And finally, unless it extends unexpectedly, in a third message, we hope to consider how all of this bears on the day of judgment. How in the world does all of this connect? What's this got to do with the day of judgment, as we've been looking at in our series of messages following our studies in justification? Well, I trust that God will grant us the light to see how this all works together. So God being our helper this morning, let's take up the first thought of Paul's contrast between the outward man and the inward man. We will be covering out of this entire passage, God willing, verses 16 through 18 this morning. We will look at chapter 5, verses 1 through verse 7, God willing, next week. And then 8, 9, and 10 in the following week or weeks ahead. Well, in this very instructive passage, the apostle gives us several important contrasts as he describes his eternal hope and the hope of all regenerate people. Paul is not speaking philosophically here. Paul is writing from painful, realistic, personal experience. He's not writing in any sort of speculative sense whatsoever. He is encouraging saints as a man who himself has greatly suffered. But in what is his hope rooted? Well, he begins by drawing a clear distinction between the outward man and the inward man. And the first thing we have to do is ask a question. What in the world does he mean by that? Well, when Paul uses the terminology, the outward man, he is not speaking about Christians as if they existed in two separate personalities. This is not some kind of Christian schizophrenia. Outward man, inward man, how many men make up a Christian? This is not some kind of spiritual word game. And brethren, Paul is not trying to be mysterious. He is speaking the heart and soul of his doctrine. Paul is speaking the very core issue of everything that he believes about salvation. Now, some of you may say, well, now, come on. You know, preachers say this kind of stuff all the time. They sit around up in their studies, locked up in their rooms, and they live in their ivory towers, and they read books, and then they come and they get all excited over a verse that seems to be fairly obvious or plain. They get all worked up, and then they expect us to get worked up with them. Not at all. That may certainly be the case for some. But it is no exaggeration to say, brethren, if you study Paul, if you read his epistles, when he begins this kind of language, the outward man and the inward man, he's not just throwing out some kind of nice rhetorical device. He's not just throwing up some kind of interesting illustration to keep our attention. He is giving us the very core of his understanding of Christianity. Wrapped up in this one thought is everything about being a Christian in the way Paul thinks. And this will underlie everything that we say in all of the rest of the messages that come from this passage. If you miss what Paul is saying here, you're not going to gather the rest of what he has to say, at least not the way that you should. So this is vital. If you're warm and drowsy, you want to pinch yourself and say, all right, I want to make sure I don't miss this part. Now, for those who have been here any amount of time, some of these things that I say will not be new. But we want to see how Paul unfolds it. We have looked at John's doctrine of resurrection life, and now we're going to read the way Paul unfolds this doctrine for us. Brethren, this is our hope in this life and the world to come. Why shouldn't you take your life when you lose everything? Because Paul's contention is that if you have Christ, you have everything and you cannot lose Him. And we want to see that here. Paul is making a distinction between what we are in the body of flesh, which is fallen and subject to death, and what we are in the Spirit, which will live for all eternity. Now, this manner of speaking is utterly unintelligible unless you understand the doctrine of regeneration and union with Christ. The outward man, that part of us which is fleshly and subject to all sin, failure, suffering, and death associated with this life, is perishing. The outward man is dying. In chapter 4 and 5 of 2 Corinthians, Paul uses the terms earthen vessels, the body, mortal flesh, our earthly house, and this tabernacle, describing the outward man. He garners all of these terms together to convey this idea of a bottle of flesh, a vessel of dust. The outward man is dying, is what he's telling us, plainly and simply. The word perish here means to be destroyed, to waste away, to decay. When we came back just a couple of days after the storm had gone through, we cleared out our freezer and our refrigerator, all the food that, of course, was now useless to us because of sitting without electricity for several days. And that appears to be something that everybody on the block did. We went back out of town for a few days, and it was quite still a few days before the garbage began to run. Now, some of you may not have experienced that in your neighborhood. But when we got out of our car upon coming home, the first thing that hit us was the stench of decay. They had only picked up the garbage that morning, and it had been almost a week. And the smell was foul. It was like death. All these things had wasted away and decayed, because that's the nature of the realm in which we live. It is a realm that is ruled right now by death and decay. And it's touched every one of us here. It is sad to say that there is something about our works that has that stench of decay about it. Because we live in a sin-cursed earth, and because we are sinful, fallen people, the body of this death, as Paul calls it, is gradually decaying, wasting away before our very eyes. Again, I want to illustrate this with something that, of course, is not very pleasant, but we need to understand it. We need some of these images. I lived out in the country in Louisiana for years and years, and there was no nice pickup crew when an animal was hit by a car. If somebody didn't go and drag the carcass off or try to bag it or something like that, that carcass, whether it be a dog or a deer or a cow, it would just lie there until it completely rotted away, and the Lord sent His own cleanup crew of birds and ants and other creatures. Sometimes you would see an absolutely stunningly beautiful deer. That first morning after it had been hit by a car or a truck, you'd see this beautiful creature lying there on the side of the road and still holding some of that beauty. Or a dog. Sometimes it would be someone's big pet, a big German shepherd or something like that. And it still looked kind of like that big strong dog that it had been. But within a day, that began to change. You could see the stiffness of death coming into place. Very often you would see the face on the animal begin to draw back in a horrible death grimace. Then you'd see the rib cage begin to cave in. And within a week or so, it was a horrible, wretched scene. Rotting, decay, wasting away. The outward man is decaying. He's coming down. At one time, some of us remember being young and strong. But now we are in a steady, advancing, and irreversible process which ends in the grave. Very clear, is it not? This wasting away process is taking place both in believers and unbelievers. We're wasting away. The outward man is decaying. The once trim physiques are now bloated or perhaps emaciated when once they looked strong and sturdy. The once full head of hair is now turning gray or turning loose. The once smooth skin is now wrinkled and beginning to get blotchy. The once well-cut muscles are now loose and sagging. The once bright white teeth are now the color of old piano keys. Why? The outward man is perishing. The outward man is perishing. We're dying. We are all wasting away before one another's very eyes. You say, well, let's talk about something joyful. Well, we're going to get to that. But we have to understand reality first, before we move into the realm of our spiritual realities, which will lift our hearts. This decay is happening to all of us. Now, we don't need to be morbid. We don't have to live with this thought every single moment of the day. But it is a thought that I think probably all of us need to visit more often. Your children look so bright and fresh and alive and awake. And yet the day is coming when all of those fresh and beautiful features, if the Lord permits you a long life, will be crowned with a snowy head and wrinkled skin. As you look at some of the aged people in here, you're going to look just like that. And when I say that, I don't mean that in a mocking way. I happen to find a great beauty in the hoary head. The Scriptures speak of the beauty of the hoary head. Not mocking old age. But what I am saying is that you will see pictures sitting on someone's piano or on someone's dresser. And when you look at the picture and you realize, oh, that was them. When was that taken? How long ago was that? Why does that process happen to all of us? The outward man is perishing. We need to consider this thought. It happens to believers. It happens to unbelievers. I will never forget, or I trust I will not. My memory keeps going the way it is. The day may come when I will forget, but at least a couple of years ago, I was standing in the living room of a brother and sister in the Lord, and I was looking over those telling pictures, and the wife of the couple came up and was standing next to me for a moment, and as I was looking at one particular picture in the middle of their wedding day, and both the bride and the groom were beaming. I mean, they just looked like the radiance of the morning sun. And she took a big sigh and she smiled and she said, I really love that picture. It helps me remember I was slim once. The outward man is perishing. One commentator, however, says this about the unbeliever. The decay of the outward man in the godless is a melancholy spectacle, for it is the decay of everything. What a mournful thought. And it is for that very reason that some, once they survey their losses, take their lives. The only place they find life is here and now. And when they weigh the losses against what they think life ultimately is, they'd rather find out what's on the other side, or they'd rather just end what's going on now. But there is a contrast for those who are God's children. Paul sets it before us here. He doesn't leave us with, "For the outward man is perishing." Oh, how gloomy it would be if he did. But he goes on to say, "Yet the inward man is renewed day by day." Here is the contrast. The outward man perishing, the inward man renewed day by day. The Lord Jesus said to a man named Nicodemus, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." John 3:3. In that holy discourse, the Lord Jesus also said, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And that's the same contrast that Paul is giving us here. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, is a spiritual, eternal kingdom which can only be entered by the miracle of the new birth. Flesh and blood cannot inherit this kingdom. Entrance into Christ's kingdom can only come by the extraordinary work, the gracious miracle of God's Spirit, who makes spiritually dead sinners alive in Jesus Christ, bringing them into holy, living union with the resurrected Lord of glory. Now, if you read the Puritans, you'll eventually run across the word vivification. It's not an easy word to say, but this is what they're talking about. Being made alive, vivified, as opposed to death. The outward man is decaying. He's wasting away. But the inward man is alive. He is vivified. He has been raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Ghost. And at the moment of the new birth, the Christian becomes a person of two worlds. Now, this is vital. The Christian is a person, a citizen of two worlds. This isn't double talk. It isn't fancy, mysterious talk. It is Bible talk. It is what Paul is driving home to us here. It is what Christ was saying to Nicodemus. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Whoever is born again, whoever is born of God's Spirit, is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. Brethren, the new birth is an act of creation. In the Old Testament, there is a promise. There is a looking forward to new creation. Some people put that entirely in the future, and that misses the richness of the biblical exposition of God's kingdom. The new creation begins in the new birth. What is going to be in the future comes into history now. Now. You say, well, I've been a Christian for several years. I don't look a lot different than I did when I was born of God's Spirit. But that's because the outward man is perishing. But the inward man is being renewed. If in fact you are born of God's Spirit. There is a fading away of the old. And we're seeing it. But there is a growing, there is an increase in the new. And it is a miracle. And it is sustained by God and His Spirit. And it's a little taste of heaven to come. It's life now. What Paul is saying to the Corinthians, when he says the outward man, though the outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day, is the fact that all human beings are born of the flesh. We all make it to the first birth. If we're here today, we've all been born once. But not all experience the second birth. And this is what he's driving at. For the Christian, what makes him a Christian is life by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that comes and takes the Word of God and makes that sinner to recognize that he is a sinner. That all of these things that he loved, all of the sin that he bathed his mind and his heart and his affections in, all the wicked things that he pursued, that he loved and would have died for, all of a sudden he begins to see that he needs to turn from them. He sees he needs life. He sees that he can't break himself from these things. He sees that he can't remake himself. He sees that he needs life. And he needs life from someone who can rescue him. And Paul tells us that the rescuer is the Lord Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. In the miracle called the new birth. And in the new birth, we are joined eternally to the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who remain in the state of the outward man not only waste away in this life, they die for all eternity. The word die simply means to be separated. They will be separated from the mercies and the goodness of God for all eternity. They will be condemned in that great day of judgment. They will die what the Bible calls the second death, cast into an eternal hell. Oh, what a terrible thought. Oh, children, oh, adults, if you remain in your fleshly state, if you remain in the outward man, there is no hope for you but a coming judgment that you cannot imagine except God in His mercy stir you from your slumber and awaken you out of your sleep of death. Oh, may God have mercy upon us. But those born of God's Spirit are new creations. Paul goes on to say that in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, a verse perhaps familiar to some of you. Verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. He's a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. This is the language of new creation. Promised all the way back, the very beginning of the Old Testament, is a forward-looking glory. When we hear the promise of God that the seed of the serpent will crush the seed of the woman will crush the seed of the serpent's head. When we first look at that, we may not understand much of what that means. We see a triumph of someone over the serpent. But that triumph is what Christ Jesus accomplished on behalf of His people. He kept the law for them. He died upon the cross bearing the penalty for their sins, and He was raised again in glorious resurrection life. And in that resurrection, all His people have hope for all of eternity. As He is alive, so His people will be alive. This is why He sends out the Holy Spirit. As one great preacher from the past colorfully said, He sends out the hound of heaven. He chases down, He tracks down God's people. He sends the Holy Spirit after His people, and He draws them into glorious saving union with the Lord Jesus. And at the moment of that new birth, Christians are united with Jesus Christ in what you have heard me refer to here as eschatological life. This means that the life of the future is present in us now. This is new creation. It's not a nice illustration. It's the reality of life for those born of God. And this is what Paul is excited about. This is what he's encouraging the Corinthians with. Though this outward man is going the way of all the earth, and we all know about age and sickness and dying, we see it, we understand it, we feel it, we experience it. For God's people, there is hope because there is life in Christ. There is union. There is being raised to life. And not some kind of, this is not fanciful language. This is not hyperbole. Christians are alive. They are spiritually alive. This is why they repent of their sins. This is why they have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why they love the Scriptures. This is why they love God's people. That's why John could say, we know we've passed from death into life. Because we love the brethren. I wouldn't love you and you wouldn't love me. Unless God gives you a heart to do it. Not love the way God defines it. Oh, we might have some old schmaltzy thing that Hollywood vomits up for us. But the love that the Scriptures give us is impossible apart from this new life. Union with the living God. Eternal life now. Future life now. This is why we begin to look for and long for the Lord Jesus Christ. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. This is why we love to hear the story and we love to tell the story. This is why we would rather come together than go to a fishing trip or a football game. This is why we would rather come together and hear the Word of God and hear about our Christ, hear about our triumph in Him. Not that we think we're better than the people going to the football game, not because we think we're better than the people out there catching some nice big bass for lunch. But brethren, because alive in Christ, our hearts are set on eternal things. Eternal things. You're made new. If your life and your mind are still on earthly and worldly things, if this is where your life is, if that's what it flows from, if this is what gives you life, you're not alive in Christ. Paul is saying to the Corinthians, listen, I'm a man that suffered. I know something about suffering, but I also know something about the world to come. I'm alive in Christ. And I know that even though this old body is bruised and battered and scarred, and my memory banks are filled with horrible, excruciating memories of pain and agony at the hands of others, I don't give up. I have hope. I have joy. As a matter of fact, I'm not going backwards. I'm going forwards. Why? I'm alive. Are you alive? Or do you just have religion? Religion's fine because it doesn't demand too much. But life motivates you to things that you never would, never could do. It presses you on to love for Christ and to walk in His Word. Because His Word is life. Something in you resounds like a finely tuned instrument. What was out of tune is now starting to tune up as you read the Word of God. And instead of sounding like that, a child picking up and hitting all those sour notes as they're trying to get it, after a while, all of a sudden there's a sweet melody coming. Because the Lord tunes His people by His Word and by the power of His Spirit with everlasting future life now in this body, while it's decaying, is increasing and renewing in the power of God's Holy Spirit. Does anybody here believe that? Our lives and our minds are very, very often fixed on the wrong stuff, brethren. Satan knows how to distract us, how to put our minds on other things. But if there is life within you, it cannot help but manifest itself. It's just like a leaky roof. If there's a hole in that roof, water's going to find it. I mean, there's no escape. It's going to find it. And you'll eventually begin to see it making itself known in your ceiling one way or the other. Can't escape it. If the hole's there, water's going to get in. And brethren, if you are alive in Christ, the life that's there is going to manifest itself. It's like the water pouring through that hole. Even if it's the size of a little pinprick, it'll find it. It will manifest itself in the human heart. The water of life of Christ isn't shut off at the fountain. It pours through these old filthy, vile hearts and cleanses. If the Lord's punched one hole in your old wicked, hard, granite heart, and life has begun there, it'll make its way through. It'll fill. The inward man is alive. He is recreated. We live eschatological life. Jesus wasn't talking in just big, lofty terms when He said, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom. He's saying, I have a kingdom. I am a king. And there will be those who are My subjects. But the only ones that are truly My subjects are those who share in the life that I have and that I give. It only comes by the power of the Holy Spirit. I can't give it to you. Children, if I could give it to you, I would make sure that no one walked out of the door today dead in their trespasses and sins. Adults, if I could give it to you, if I could bring it in here in wheelbarrow loads. So perfectly speaks of our culture. We came in a few days after the storm and we'd asked, what do people need? And we heard different things. Oh, some need food, some need water, some need this and that. There were those that, and no doubt you would not be surprised to know that we would say to them, well, we've got some food. Well, we got food. We've got some water. Well, we've got water. And we say, we brought some ice. Ice! Ice! Wonderful. Their eyes would light up, and you would have thought we just dragged in bags of gold. Oh, they longed for it. They wanted it. We've all been spoiled. Ice. Liquid doesn't go down right unless there's ice in the cup. It's got to be cooled. If we could give eternal life like that, I'd do it. I'd bring as many bags in here as I possibly could to see eyes light up and say, yes! I can't. But brethren, I can come and I can dig down into the treasure chest of God's Word and I can hold up all the gold and the jewels of God and say, they're here. And may God in His mercy send His Spirit to open your eyes, to light up and say, yes! I realize I'm dead. I just live in this life. I want life in Christ. The inward man is radically changed and renewed by the Holy Spirit of God. And it sets up a tension. There is tension within the believer. There's the hunger for spiritual things, and there's the tug of the world that still comes to gnaw from time to time. Reminds us that there's still sinful remainders in our flesh. Oh, God's children struggle with that. They moan over it. There are times when they wonder if they're even Christians because of it. Brethren, what you're experiencing right there is the very heart of what we're trying to express this morning. That's the very heart of what Paul is talking about. Though the outward man perish, the inward man is renewed day by day. Why is it that you're grieved over your sins? One of the ways to know you're not alive is if you can go on in sin, calling yourself a Christian, and never be grieved by it. But what fills you with compunction? What fills you with repentance? What causes you to say, I can't live like this. Lord God, help me. What causes that? Life. The inner man. Alive. And there's hope. That's what encourages us. It's what we call the already, not yet aspect of the kingdom. There is life in us now, but we don't see the full consummation. There is future life now. And that's what drives us to things that we want to read the Scriptures. And then some days we're not hungry for the Word of God. And we go, I don't know what the matter is. But that very notion that when you picked it up and you began to read, and you've read that passage many times, and all of a sudden this morning it filled your heart. It filled your soul with a joy. It filled your eyes with a light that you hadn't seen. You began to realize, oh, what a great and good God we serve. Why don't I feel like this every day? Already? Not yet. Already. Alive. Not yet perfected. I'm in the kingdom, and yet I'm living in two worlds. I'm living in the kingdom of Christ now. Brethren, the kingdom come. The kingdom that is going to one of these days be consummated in its eternal glory is here right now. That's the only explanation of love for Christ. Paul is pointing to this when he says, though the outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Already? But not yet. The outward man's perishing. Not yet. We're not there to the fullness of the kingdom. But there is the already. And I'm being made alive. I'm being driven on by the power of God's Spirit. Brethren, Paul points to this in another place in Romans chapter 8. He points to the already and the not yet when he says, for the earnest expectation of the creature, or of all creation, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. In some way, the whole creation is groaning and stretching. You know, the word here for the expectation, this earnest expectation, is actually very vivid in the Greek. It means a craning of the neck. A craning of the neck, looking in the distance. It's looking for that glorious day. That's the not yet. But what's giving the eyes to see? Why is anyone looking for that day? Because they're alive. And that's where their hope is. They have hope now, but they see the fulfillment, the consummation of that hope then. There's the already of betrothal, the not yet of the wedding ceremony, the glorious consummation of a marriage. It's all there. Paul goes on to write, we know that the whole creation groans and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves. And we don't like groaning. You ever been sick enough where you really groaned? Really sick. And you just groaned. You felt so bad, all you do is just, Have you ever had any spiritual groaning? You're so sick of your sin. You're so tired of wanting to honor the Lord. And yet, you find failure when you want to do that which is right. You find a law in your members. when you would do good, you fail, and you groan before the Lord. Why is that? Because of the first fruits of the Spirit. You're alive. That's when groaning is good. Groaning for the glories to come, because I'm alive to those glories now. I've had a taste of purity and I want to walk in it. And man, I walk around in this thing and it seems to be the last thing about it is pure. Waiting for the adoption. There it is. The redemption of the body. That's the not yet. The redemption of the body. The day is going to come when the outward man falls away. And God in His mercy is going to bring a new body. And that's Paul's hope. That's what this whole passage is about. And this is why he encourages the Corinthians. The distinction between the passing, fading world of the present age and the eternal, abiding world to come is now present in God's children, every one of them. The life that will one day be manifest in the glory and perfections of the future consummated kingdom exists in every one of God's children now by the power of the Holy Spirit. The outward man is wasting away in a progressive march to the grave, but the inward man is alive in a progressive and glorious journey to heaven and to the fulfillment of the kingdom. The word renew here means to cause something to be new and better. We're being renewed every day. And we see the stark contrast to this when the Apostle Paul writes in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, "Not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." The Christian life isn't simply about a decision made at a moment in time. It is about life in Christ. A life that begins, it is manifested in repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus, believing the promises of the gospel. But why do we believe? Because God in His mercy has been at work by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it brings us to close with the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting Him and Him alone for everlasting life. And that will bring us to our second point. And the last thing that we'll discuss this morning, it is this: Paul's contrast between the temporal and the eternal. The Christian is alive in Jesus Christ, and his mind and spirit are being renewed in an irreversible advance to glory. It isn't going to stop. It isn't going to quit. And this is what Paul's encouraging them with. It's not going to stop. Don't give up. No matter how intense the suffering may become, don't stop. Go on, because even as we're wasting away, we're growing in Christ. And he then brings together this notion with the idea of temporal and eternal. If we truly understand the contrast and the distinction that Paul makes in 16b here, and if we correctly grasp his idea of eschatological life, already, not yet, we then have an eternal hope and joy that helps us to face all the trials and sufferings in this life. And it removes the dread of the day of judgment. We're finally getting toward a connection of all of these things with judgment. But we have to understand this. And then we will not fear that great day. Let me say this. In verses 17 and 18, "Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen." The things which are not seen. Now, if you read Paul carefully here, he's actually saying that our afflictions are doing a good work in us. Now, how many of you prayed for afflictions this week? "Oh Lord, do a good thing for me and bring hard things into my life." What do we normally pray? Oh, Lord, just let everything go smoothly. Isn't that how we pray? And what happens? They usually go smoothly, and the first thing we don't do is thank the Lord. We forget, and then we're on to our, now let the next thing go smoothly. And let the next thing go smoothly. And there are times when all these things crash in. I've even had said to me recently, I've prayed and prayed, and I don't know why I'm suffering like this. I've asked the Lord just to show me, you know, where have I sinned and what have I done? And I said to the individual, well, it might not have anything to do at all with support, what you've done. The Lord Jesus Christ, when asked the question, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he's blind? Jesus said, neither. He's blind for the glory of God. God brought him that blindness because he knew he was going to bring glory through it. And brethren, your sufferings are being used of Almighty God to do a good work in you. You know what that work is? To tear away all the stuff that looks like you and increase and build up and renew the things that look like Jesus Christ. Because He's the pattern. And that's exactly what God's working at. He's going to make every one of His children like the pattern, Jesus Christ. And there's enough that doesn't look like Christ in here that He will use many things. There will be many furnaces. There will be many chafings. There will be many sorrows. The Word of God says this over and over. It doesn't mean that's all there is to life. But brethren, many find when they truly know the Lord that what Paul is saying here is true. They find under the weight of affliction the precious presence of the Lord that they didn't know any other way. And in that fiery furnace, they have a fellowship with the Lord that makes them more like Christ. Look at His words. Our light affliction worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. He does a little word play here. He says, light afflictions and eternal weight of glory. The comparison is, my sufferings can't even compare. They're light compared to the big load of glory that God has laid upon His children. I'm going to have to bring us to a close. We're going to run late. But let me simply draw your attention to these things. As we close, I will come back to this, God willing, next week. If the outward man does not finally waste away. Paul says something to us that would on the surface appear to be absurd. Now, you know, sometimes we look at what he says encased in this beautiful King James English and we miss what's being said. Not because there's a problem with the Bible, but with us. Paul says, while we look at the things which are not seen. In other words, he says, while we look at what's invisible. What kind of double talk is that? I endure. I know this incredible load of glory from God by looking at what I can't see. Wait, now, how encouraging is that to you? You'll really be encouraged if you can just see the invisible. And yet it's not a game. He's dead serious. You're going to notice in verse 7 of chapter 5, he says, for we walk by faith and not by sight. The Christian doesn't live looking at the things that he sees. When he does, when you spend your time looking on the temporary around you, when you look at the storms, you sink like Peter. When you look at all of the things going on around you and all the things that have caved in upon your life, you go, help, I don't understand this. I don't know what's going on. Why am I suffering like this? Well, Paul's got a word for you. He's got a word for me. He says, look at what you can't see. Gaze on the invisible. The very verb tense that he uses here means fixing your stare and staying with it. We'll talk about this more next week, but let's just think about these things for a few moments. When we are in the midst of our burdens and our afflictions, how can they seem light in compare to this heavy weight of glory that he's talking about? What does he mean? Well, he hasn't left the thought that he started with. The inner man is increasing day by day. And why? Because this is God's sovereign eternal purpose. He's going to take His children. He's going to make them like Christ. He has given for their possession His holy and precious Son to encourage them and build them up in the faith. And we, through the Word of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, look at the invisible. What are some of those invisible things? What's part of that weight of glory that God has given us? By faith, brethren, we see Christ weeping in the garden, sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. Why is the Holy Son of God weeping? Why is He groaning? Why is He crying out with strong cryings and tears? Because He's going to satisfy His Father's wrath for the sins of His people. Look at Christ in the garden and see Him groaning that you might have life in the inner man. By faith, we see Christ crucified. I'm not talking about making mental images. Read the broadcaster on idolatry. But by faith, brought to us in the Word of God, we see Christ crucified for us, pouring out His life's blood so that all of our sins are washed away. By faith, we see Christ dying in an agony, crying out to His Father, "My God, my God, why have You forsaken me?" Why did He cry out? So that our consciences might be cleansed and that all our guilt washed away forever. Behold, look, gaze, feast. Take your eyes off your problems for a few minutes and look at the weight of glory that God has given you in His Son and the life that He has purchased in Him. By faith, we see Christ risen. We see an empty tomb. We see Him seated at the right hand of the Father. We see Him ruling in sovereign majesty. By faith, we see Christ interceding for us. Robert Murray M'Cheyne said, "Would it encourage you, O saint? Would it encourage you, child of God, if you knew that Jesus was in the next room praying for you? Would that lift some of your burdens today? Would that encourage you? Would that build you up?" Friend, it's so. He's at the right hand of the Father interceding for you. Lift your heart with joy. Lift your heart with praise and thanksgiving. You're going to be with Him for all eternity. By faith, we see Christ ruling in wisdom, love, mercy, and grace over every event of our lives, from our sicknesses to all of our failures and losses. Behold Christ. Behold His promises. Behold His everlasting power. By faith, we see Christ coming in the final glories of His kingdom, bringing all of this to its great and glorious consummation. We look to that day. Do you? Does that strengthen your heart when you see yourself fail today? Oh, how quickly we forget it. How quickly I forget it. By faith, we see Christ coming and we see Him, hear me, brethren, welcoming us to Himself in the day of judgment. Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom which is prepared for you. Do you gaze on that? Do you fill your heart with that? Do you set your eyes fast on that glorious day? By faith, we see the old creation and its fallen kingdoms dissolving in fervent heat and giving way to the eternal splendor of Christ in His glory and all His majesty. All His majesty. By faith, we see all the kings of the earth and we see all the people that have ever lived, all that have ever breathed, bowing before Christ and saying, "Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And by faith, Oh, this was... It'd have to be faith alone. But by faith we see ourselves ruling, reigning with Him for all eternity. The one that heaven adores, the one that heaven shouts about, we won't just be standing in the corner saying, oh, I'd like to see Him someday. Oh, I'd like to touch Him someday. We'll be with Him for all of eternity, enjoying, savoring Him. What do you have that compares to that? Bring out your complaints. Bring out your failures. Bring out your losses. Bring out your sins. We can see all that. But look at what you can't see. And praise your God. And as you grow in the inward man, you'll find that's where you look. You look to Christ. You look to His promises. And we gaze upon what we cannot see that's more real than the things we're suffering. The outward man is perishing, but the inward man is renewed day by day. Let us look to Christ for everlasting life and live. Amen.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's Edmonton, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart, from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them, whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the Papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the Papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying His word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.